Today we're going to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now think about 1 Corinthians for a minute. Years ago, I went to a soccer match in São Paulo, Brazil. And it was really an interesting and violent and kind of dirty match. I mean, those soccer people are crazy. And there was a moat around the field so that people could not get to the soccer players and do them damage or vice versa. But one of the teams, the team that won, was called the Corinthians. And at the time, I thought, oh, that's kind of a strange name. You know, here's talking about Corinthians, a biblical theme of immoral, impure, all these things. I thought, well, maybe it fits. And they did win. Well, 1 Corinthians was written about 30 years after the Lord ascended into heaven. Think about that. 30 years ago, Bubba and Jeannie were having a little baby girl. 30 years ago seems like just yesterday to me and my wife, who are getting old. Lots of things that happened 30 years ago, and we still have colleagues that remember those things and bring us to account about those memories and those times. The hundreds of Venezuelans that we're on Facebook with now from 30 years ago. A lady I trained 30 years ago, and I'm interacting back and forth with her, and the memories are strong and full, and we remember those things. So this book was written not that long after Jesus was ministering, and there were still lots of people who had seen his ministry, been affected by his ministry, been healed by his ministry, and saw his death and resurrection. It's not that long ago. And for you young people, it won't take long before you can say the same thing. I mean, these youngsters have been married 50 years, and we're going on, 56 our next one. It happens. Well, do you ever get discouraged listening to the news? I hate the news. I don't turn it on. I try not to listen to it, but my wife is a news addict. So she turns on the TV, and I can hear it throughout the house, you know, as this doom and gloom and that doom and gloom, and this leader is going to be our salvation, and that leader is going to be our desecration. And so I think our society is a lot like Corinth. When you think about it, you ever feel you're living in the sewer of society? Yeah. Every form of debauchery known to man is now touted as right and a norm of society. It happens. But it's not anything new. I don't care what society you go back to throughout history, and you will find exactly the same thing. That man is sinful, man is evil, and only through the Word of God do we find hope and mental prosperity and generations of a different attitude. We live in a civilization that really would rather believe a lie than even consider the truth. And we see this time and time again. It was into such a society where Paul preached in Corinth. And, you know, it was a city of about 600,000 people at that time. Can you imagine a city of 600,000 people with, you have public baths, I'm sure, but no running water, no sewage facilities, no supermarkets, no Walmart. I mean, this is a huge metropolis of people. 600,000 people. And they were living in prosperity. They probably would have told you, living in the good life. But if you look at it historically, you'll find that it was the good life swimming in the sewage of those without God. You had the temple of Aphrodite that was falling in disrepair by the time Paul got there. And but you still had the temple prostitutes who were were working with the sailors down below, and this was all done in the name of religion many times. So, you know, you had a material wealth and a temporary and sinful pleasure, but it was really a degenerative society. And if you look at our country, or you look at Germany, or you look at so many of the countries throughout the world, we're not that different than Corinth was. Sin and degenerative behavior are nothing new to mankind. In just that type of Corinthian society, however, there's great hope. Paul went over and I think lived with Aquila and Priscilla for a while and made tents to earn his living while he was working there in Corinth. And he and Aquila and Priscilla established a multitude of churches and congregations there in this sinful city. So that's kind of the historical background that brings us to these verses that were read this morning, that Deborah read for us. This portion of God's Word is one of my favorites. I don't know why, but it really is. And I agree with the preacher Charles Swindoll, who said, "There's a special place in my heart for this passage of Scripture. It oozes the grace of God." Verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Foolishness. How often have you seen a raised eyebrow or gotten a disparaging look or been cursed at or something else at the mention of the cross of Christ and the atoning salvation that was placed there? And it says right there in the verse, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." If you go to Isaiah 29, you'll find that he's talking about people that have deviated from God's word. "And then the Lord said, because his people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition, learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with the people, wondrously, marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed." Isaiah 29. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now think about it a minute. Here's a guy that writes lengthy, lengthy letters. I mean, 1 Corinthians is a long letter and so on. And here's a man who probably in today's society would be considered to have 4 or 5 doctorates. He would have been trained in the highest Jewish schools. He had the eye and signature of the governors and the religious leaders of the day. And he talks about God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What a strange, strange thing to say. But I've come to the conclusion that the Lord selects those whom the world doesn't usually pick out. That's why he chose you. That's why he chose me. God is delighted to use common people. Now, even in the history of the Old Testament, if you go back to when David was living happily out with the sheep. He was the youngest brother and out there with his harp and playing music and just enjoying life in its simplest form. And the prophet went out to look at this family because the Lord told him, go. So he did. Now then, if you'll go to 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 6. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Great specimen of humanity. I mean, muscles and talents and wisdom, all those things. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. What? Didn't Samuel already know what was going on here? Must not have. Because then he says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on the appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all of your children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And if you know the rest of the story, this shepherd boy was anointed, became the king. He is the forefather of our Lord and Savior. And it's just an interesting thing that God would pick this insignificant young person who didn't come into his power for many, many years, really, and choose him for his purposes. So he's even chosen the things the world would consider foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise and strong. Think of Joseph. Here he's a prisoner and a household servant, and he becomes a ruler of Egypt to save his people. Haven't we seen God do this time and time again? I mean, kids in Venezuela that I worked with, and I thought they were absolutely worthless, and they probably were at that time, they have become ministers and strong Christians, people who make a change in the world that they live in and sharing the gospel. So we've seen God do this time and time. I have seen him where he picks up a broken life. He restores it and he uses it. To the marvelous dismay of those who have said, oh, that person's finished. Don't bother with him. Not worth it. You know, talking about foolish decisions, I'm almost 74 years old, but I still make foolish decisions, believe it or not. You know, like buying pickups and more recently, we're fostering a dog. Yeah, my wife saw this and her heart went out to this little mutt that was going to go to the pound, and so we're fostering this dog. And I went to visit the lady in the rehab center. I don't know where I'm going with this, but anyway, this lady evidently fell and has 2 weeks, maybe three, of rehab. And I went to talk to her and see about, you know, what the dog's needs were and what her needs were, and talked to her at great length. But I came away realizing that this lady needs the Lord more than she needs that dog. That dog is the only thing in her life that seems to give significance to her life. And I thought, oh, Lord, help me with this as we go through this time. So he picks up a broken life, he restores it, he uses it, and people all around say, oh, no, that won't work. That's the kind of person whom God builds and makes into something significant. The result is that none of us can boast about ourselves before God. I remember when we were going out to Venezuela, and I was at a little church in Nebraska. And it was the second time I visited there a year later. And the guy said, yeah, he said, I didn't think you'd make it this far. He said, your wife's in a wheelchair. Nah, I couldn't support that. I just don't believe in that. I don't know what he didn't believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we, all of us, preach Christ crucified. To those non-Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, a stumbling block. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And foolishness. And to those who are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's an interesting thing that when the Holy Spirit comes into a life and a person truly understands and believes how God opens this all up to him. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he gets personal here in 1 Corinthians. He says, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. How many of you were born smart? Not many. Not many noble. My great-grandfather played with the crown prince of Germany, but he wasn't noble, I don't think. Think of those people we've talked about David or Joshua or Joseph and how God chose these insignificant and different people to do his will. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. And why does he do that? So that no man may boast before God. Ladies and gentlemen, when we go out and something happens good in the spiritual realm, we cannot boast in our talents, our proficiency, our Bible knowledge, or any of that. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, who became to us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then he goes on in chapter 2 for the beginning verses there, and I love these verses as well, where Paul shows his reliance on the Spirit of God. And he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I'll tell you, in that Greek culture, those were the things that were important. Superiority of speech, wisdom of Socrates and Aristophanes and Plato and all of the others. But he didn't come with that. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then knowing Paul with his strength and his shipwrecks and his beatings, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now I can identify with that. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So you see, when Paul came to Corinth, he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ. Thinking back, he essentially says to the Corinthians, I wasn't impressed by your salaries. I wasn't impressed by your pedigrees or your prestigious backgrounds made no difference to me. I didn't care. I don't care and never will care about those things. I did want you to know, however, how you are doing with the cross. Do you know Jesus? Is he your Savior? Paul never tried to sway his audience with beautiful and enticing words or to compel them with personal confidence and his own bravado. He didn't do that. When you're around individuals like Paul, and I've had the privilege of being with some Pauls and Phillips and Peters in my life, you know that they have a lot more to offer than they're putting on display. They have a depth and a breadth that we should strive for. You see, they have a humble sense of security and confidence, as well as restraint from being manipulative. It is easy to manipulate and get people to do things that they would not otherwise do. But Paul's focus was clear. He didn't come to draw a crowd or to raise funds. He came to deliver the truth. So, in conclusion, how does that affect our lives? Going back to the old 30 years thing, about 30 years ago, I memorized a psalm that I probably couldn't do from memory now, but I could do most of it. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the path of the wicked will perish. And I think that's what Paul's telling us here. There is no other solution. But to walk in the law of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a delight to get into your word once again and to see how throughout history you have done such great and marvelous things. And Lord, the power of the cross, whether it was a thief on the cross or those who have accepted through the generations, Lord, it has been for us. And the only thing that we can truly preach is what you have done on our behalf. Help us, Lord, not to boast in our educations or our knowledge or our wealth, but only in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.